A few years ago, I was studying the Old Testament, as we should. And I was looking at it specifically in the connection of trying to look at some of the feasts, some of the memorials from the Old Testament, as they pointed toward Jesus. And at about that same time, I was studying at Starbucks one day, and I was telling in the Bible class I'm in, I was telling some of them about it this morning. Saw a fellow reading the Old Testament in Hebrew. I was really impressed. So I started talking to him. Is that Hebrew? Yes, it is Hebrew. That is amazing. Do you know Hebrew? No, I don't know Hebrew. But he was reading it. So we got to talking, and I found out that even though he viewed himself as a Christian, he said that his dad was Jewish, and so he felt like he should always pursue that heritage. So he called himself a Messianic Jew. That is, someone who continues to practice some of the aspects of the law and yet claims to follow the Messiah, Jesus. It was really interesting to find out that he was actually Andrew Roberts' cousin. Andrew hasn't met him, though. So that was kind of interesting. Anyway, as we were talking, studying together, we had some studies together, the Feast of Booths was coming up. And he invited me to participate. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I will come. And so I went to his little booth outside and we had his little meal. And it was kind of an interesting thing. And in fact, as that was going on, I was becoming increasingly enamored with the idea that even though those feasts and those memorials were a part of the old covenant and were for the Jews and were for their relationship with God, how wonderfully spiritual it would make me and how wonderfully spiritual it would make us as Christians, maybe if we participated in some of those things, if we thought about those memorials as the Jews are, of course, our heritage before Jesus came. I thought, man, that just sounds like a really good idea. After all, I have to tell you, I am a restorationist. And what I mean by that is that I look at mainstream Christianity today with all the stuff that's going on and all the stuff that claims to be Christianity, and it just seems to me that in many ways it's gotten far afield of what we find in the Bible. And so what I claim to want to do is to go back to what they were doing back then and restore that. I think most of us would claim that's what we're wanting to do. We want to go back. And it hits me. Well, Peter was a Jew. And I understand when I read through the New Testament that here were these Jewish Christians that even though they were Christians, they continued to participate in some of those customs, those feasts. And then I'm reminded that, well, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus participated in those feasts. I'm supposed to do what Jesus did, right? And so, in my mind, there was a part of me that thought, wow, this would be really good for us. Well, to do some of those things like our brethren in the first century did. Now, I'm embarrassed to admit to you that I got distracted from that study. Didn't go with it very far. Then I ended up moving someplace. And I haven't done anything with it since I've been here for the past 3.5 years. However, I have to admit to you that now, after digging into Galatians, I actually view it as the blessing of God that I got distracted from that and did not pursue that very much. Because I think what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians is that we as Gentile Christians should not be doing that. That's his point. Now, I will admit that Paul never told Jews during that first century that were converted to Christ that they needed to stop with some of their customary traditions that they had because they were Jews. But in Galatians, what Paul tells Gentiles like me is it is foolish. Foolish to think that we will be more spiritual if we add aspects of the law into our keeping of the gospel. And that's what I want to share with you tonight, because that is exactly what Galatians chapter 4 is all about. I am excited for us to continue tonight our walk through this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. We know that in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul had that first missionary journey and he preached to some of those cities in southern Galatia. And a few weeks ago, we were introduced to the fact that after he left, very shortly, there were some people that came along and started twisting things. And they were turning people away from what Paul had said, seemingly saying that Paul even had changed his mind on some of these things. And so now Paul has written back, and we've recognized that Galatians is highlighting God's only gospel. He has one. It doesn't change. He has one. We are not to pervert it. He has one. It will not get replaced. That is what Galatians is all about. We recognize in that very first lesson as we looked at this letter that God has only one rescuing gospel and those who distort it are cursed. Then Andrew demonstrated to us that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul sets himself forth as the great test case and object lesson. Here was Paul as he pointed out to these Gentiles who were becoming enamored with the law and wanting to bring the law into their observance of the gospel. He said, look guys, if there's anybody who's kept the law, it's me. I was a Jew of Jews, and that did not lead me to being more spiritual. That led me to be attacking God. And Paul points out, I know who I was, and I know who I am now, and I'm not going back. And then in our last lesson through this series, we looked in Galatians chapter 3, and Andrew explained to us there in that chapter the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the law and how they do not mix. The law was not given to provide life. The law was given to point out sin. The law was given and it put us under a curse. The law was given to be a guardian to lead us to Jesus. And when we get to Jesus, we have become full grown. Mature, having moved out of that childhood where we need that guardian and that tutor. And that's where we pick up tonight in Galatians chapter 4. In chapter 3, the very last verse, verse 29, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs, offspring. And now in chapter 4, Paul picks up on that theme and he wants to talk about being heirs, about being offspring, being heirs to the promise. Children of freedom. That's what we want to talk about tonight. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul basically has three sections and I'm just going to walk us through that. I just want us to walk through these three sections as Paul basically says to us, look, Gentiles, don't go to the law. Do not add the law in. You do not need to participate in those feasts. You will not become more spiritual if you do that. And this is exactly what Paul demonstrates. Before we look at these three points, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are the awesome God. You are the author of the one and only life-giving gospel. Your Son has gone to the cross and has died, so that by faith in him, we might be justified and freed from all things that the law could not free us from. And we are amazed and we are in awe. And Father, we are thankful that you have brought us into this mature relationship with you by the blood of your Son, Jesus, that we are your offspring, heirs to the promise that you gave to Abraham, because we have been born according to the covenant, the promise, born according to the Spirit through Jesus Christ. We are children of freedom. We will not go back to slavery. And we thank you for the freedom that you've given by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bring glory and honor to you. And we pray that you would give us greater insight tonight as we open up this chapter of your word, that we might lift you up and honor you, glorifying you, because you are amazing and awesome. You are our God. You are our Father. And we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The first section that we see in Galatians chapter 4 is verses 1 through 12. And here's basically the point Paul is making. When you read verses 1 through 12, as he's writing to these Gentile Christians, he's saying, why would you want to add the law when Jews under the law are in the same boat as Gentiles under paganism? Why would you want to add in the law when Jews under the law are in the same boat as Gentiles under the paganism? Now look, do you guys know where Gentiles under paganism are? Lost. What does that mean? If I'm telling you that what he's saying is that Jews under the law are in the same boat, what are we learning? That is Paul's point. Let's see if we can walk our way through. Now, I find it interesting. If you were to read 1 Corinthians and you were to get to chapters 8 through 10, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul is writing to Gentiles and he's telling them, guys, you need to get away from all that paganism you were in. Don't go back to that. Don't play with that. Don't toy with that. Don't think you can actually go into their temples and eat their meals. Even if you know there's no such thing as an idol, don't think you can do that and be okay. It will lead you away from God. Here, he's talking to Gentiles who are making a different mistake. Rather than going back to their paganism, they're thinking they're going to be more spiritual by adding in the law. After all, Jesus was under the law. Maybe we'll be more spiritual if we do that. And he's pointing out to them, no, don't do that, because Jews under the law are in exactly the same boat as Gentiles under paganism, and you don't want to go back to that. Let me see if we can explain how this works. In verses 1 through 5, here's what he says. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In verses 1 through 5, Paul is talking about the Jews. He's talking about those who were under law. And so when he says we, he's not talking about all Christians there. He's talking about the Jews. We were these children who received the full adoption as sons. Now here's what he says about the Jews as they were under the law. And when it comes to Gentiles, there's no doubt, straight up, they were slaves. They were slaves to that which is not God. He's going to say that in just a few moments. The Jews, they were servants of the one true living God under the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. But what Paul points out is that while they were in that childlike relationship with the one true living God, under the law, they were still children. And what position did that put them in? Even though they were heirs and they were allotted and aligned to grow up to be heirs, while they were children, while they were under the law, they were in the exact same position as slaves, even though master of everything. That's his point here, as he's describing this, that children may be in the home, but they're under stewards, they're under guardians, they don't get to enjoy the blessings of the inheritance yet, even though that inheritance is going to come to them. Right now, they are in the exact position as slaves. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, when we were under the law, we were in the exact same position as you. And then he transitions in verse 5. In verse 6, because you are sons. See, he's moved from we. Now it's not we and our in verse 6. It's because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So up through verse 5, it's we Jews, but now he says, because you are sons. And when he comes back to the we, now he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles together. Because you are sons, he has sent his Spirit into our hearts, all of us now, so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. So you, Gentiles, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What's he saying? He's saying, when we Jews were under the law, when we went under the law, we were in the exact same position as the Gentiles. We may have been children in line to one day get the inheritance, but we didn't have the inheritance. We weren't getting to enjoy the inheritance. We were in just the exact same position as you. But now he has sent forth his son at the fullness of time, and we get to be children, and you get to be children of God. And now we can all cry on God as Abba, Father, having left our slavery, having come out from under the guardians and the stewards, and now being in this full child relationship, this full inheritance relationship, heirs of the promise and the blessing that God has given. That's where we all are. Now he comes back and talks about the Gentiles again in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You guys were just like us. I mean, we may have been children, but we were no better than slaves, and you were slaves. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, you guys were slaves to these elementary principles when you were with these pagan gods that were not gods at all. We, when we were under the law, were slaves of the elementary principles. Why would you Gentiles who have now come into Christ, have now experienced the blessing, get to be heirs, get to be sons, why would you add in something that makes you slaves again? See, that's his point here. His point is, you Gentiles, don't do that. You don't want that. Why would you? It will not make you more spiritual. It will not make you more godly. What it'll do is lead you into slavery. You came out of slavery. Why would you go into another form of it? That's Paul's argument. And then he gives some evidence of it in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is one of the parallels, by the way, between paganism and Judaism. Now, certainly in Judaism, the days and the months and the seasons and the years that they observed, it was because God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true living God, asked them to do that. But what is it that pagans do? Pagans observe days and seasons and months and years. They have all kinds of feasts and festivals that they use to honor their gods. And now, he says, you came out of that. You quit doing those things. And now you're adding in that exact same thing from this old covenant, from this law. You're just going right back into another form of slavery. Why would you do that? And then in verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now guys, I know some of you think that I preach too long and I don't have a filter, but I have about 30 minutes of stuff I want to tell you about that verse. But I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to keep walking through the chapter. But if you want to talk about that sometime, I want to talk to you about it. It's pretty awesome. But what I want us to see here, just the very small thing I will say about it. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul had preached to the Gentiles in Lystra, do you remember that when they decided that the gods had come among them after he had healed that man? Here's what Paul said to them. This is Acts 14 and verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That word for vain there is a different one than is in Galatians, but I can't help but see a parallel of points. Paul had called the Gentiles to turn away from vain things to the one true and living God, and now he is afraid that his call to bring them away from vain things was itself given in vain because they are going right back to them. And then we get to verse 12 where he caps it all off with the first part of verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. When Paul says to them, become as I am, because I have become as you are, it may seem a little odd, but basically what Paul is saying, he is not saying, become like me as the Jew that observed the law. He's saying, become as I am. I was someone who was called by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he points out in the first chapter. He was called by the grace of God. He says, that's what you need to become. Why? Because when that happened to me, I was becoming like you are. Isn't that what he had said about them? That they had been called by grace and he couldn't believe that they were abandoning it and deserting it? Become like me because I have become like you. In Acts chapter 15, there's going to be a council. And I believe this council happens after Galatians is written. I know there's some disagreement about that. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, Peter makes a statement that is very similar. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, as Peter is wrapping up his argument about whether Gentiles have to be circumcised, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. We Jews will be saved through the grace of Jesus just as they Gentiles will. That's what Peter says. And it's really profound the way Peter says it, because what you might expect is for Jews to say, we figured out that those Gentiles will get saved the exact same way we do. That's not what he says. What he says is that what we've learned is we Jews will get saved the exact same way those Gentiles do. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12. Become as I am, because I have become as you are. I have learned that you Gentiles don't get saved the way we Jews do. We Jews have to get saved the way you Gentiles do. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only gospel. It's the only good news. It's the only freedom. It's the only salvation. Become as I am, because I have become as you are. Why? Why, Gentiles, would you think that you would be more spiritual if you add in these things from the law? Because that is just going to put you being just like Gentiles under paganism. Don't keep those days, those seasons, those months. And by the way, right there, what Paul points out is he's not just talking about circumcision. He's very specifically talking about keeping the Sabbath, keeping the feast, all of those things being brought in along with circumcision. He said, don't bring that in. It will not make you more spiritual. It will not make you more godly. It'll lead you to slavery. Don't do it. Then we get to a second section here in Galatians chapter 4. And I admit that there's a part of this that almost seems not to have an application to us at all, because it's very much about what's being said to the Galatians and what Paul specifically had done for them. But I do want to point out in the second set of verses, in the second section in Galatians chapter 4, what Paul is basically saying to the Galatians is, don't be enamored by people who are nice to you when their teaching will destroy you. Don't be enamored by people who are nice to you when their teaching will destroy you. Let's start at the end of verse 12. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So in this first half of this section, he's really making a point that is tied specifically to the Galatians. There's, at least I don't see it. Maybe somebody else can point out to me later. I don't see a whole lot of direct application to us, because what Paul is really saying is, look at how much I suffered for you. I came to you and I came there because I was under trial. I was under bodily affliction. When did I preach to you? While I was under bodily affliction. And that was even a trial to you. And yet while I was there, you didn't think I was an enemy. You saw it as blessed. You saw me even as Christ Jesus himself. As though while I was going through this affliction and suffering that I was doing it for you. And you saw that. And you knew I wasn't your enemy. Why would you think I'm your enemy now by continuing to teach the exact same thing I taught you then? Why would you count me as an enemy? What happened to that blessedness? You knew it was a blessing then. Why would you think it's not now? This is all about the shame and honor culture that they had during this first century time in the Greco-Roman world. When I had suffered for you, that kind of put you owing me. And Paul relied on that sometimes. That was one of his arguments in that world. I know that argument doesn't fly for us as much today, because we don't have that shame, honor culture as much today. But that is Paul's point. I suffered for you. You knew it was a blessing then. Why would that change? But then we get to the second part of this section. And I think this does have a personal application to us. In verse 17, they, that is the people that are coming along perverting the gospel, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. What's he saying about these guys? When I came along, I was in affliction, and that was a trial to you. It was a burden to you. When these guys come along, what did they do? They made much of you. They lifted you up. And guys, isn't that what false teachers do? Boy, you're just awesome. I just love you so much. This is for you. I'm just trying to benefit you. You're great. Isn't that what false teachers come in and do? They tell us how amazing we are and how wonderful we are. And they make much of us. But we need to understand that sometimes nice people are false teachers. That's what Paul is pointing out, because, ultimately, these guys came in and made much of you. And, it's okay to be made much of if it's for a good purpose. But the problem is, what these guys are teaching you is going to turn you away from the gospel. And so when they're making much of you, it's not for a good purpose. In the end, it's only so you will make much of them. It's actually very self-serving. And so it's good to be made much of. Listen, I want you to know that I love you, and I'm hoping that everything I say is for your benefit. But we need to understand that sometimes nice people are false teachers, and we don't want to be so enamored with how nice they are that we miss whether or not what they're teaching is true. And that's Paul's point here. Look, I get it. They were nice to you. They made much of you. But if you follow after that, you're going to be lost. You're going to be cast out. And then he gets back in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And he's back to that point about all this suffering that I'm doing for you. It's like childbirth. Moms, let me ask you. Has there ever been a moment in your child's life that what you wanted to say was, or maybe you did say is, I gave birth to you, you owe me. Come on, sisters, am I right about that? Okay? That's what Paul's saying. I gave birth to you. You owe me. And now here I am again trying to give birth to you because it's like you've gone right back. I birthed you out of there, and now you've gone right back. And now I'm going through these pains of childbirth again. This time, before I gave birth to you to be born into Christ, and now I'm going through these pains of childbirth that Christ might be born in you. That's what's going on here. And then we get to the third section of Galatians chapter 4. And I admit it. This is an odd section. He talks about allegories, and we don't like allegories. In fact, this passage kind of scares us just a little bit because we're afraid it opens up to studying the Bible in ways that are just weird to us. And I don't think it does. But we just have to be honest with it. Paul says, here's the story that happened in the law. And now let me make some parallels for you. And we're going to talk about those parallels, but when we're done, what we're basically going to understand is that Paul's point in this last section of Galatians chapter 4 is children of freedom will inherit the blessing. Children of slavery will not. Cast out the children of slavery. Children of freedom will inherit the blessing. Children of slavery will not. Cast out the children of slavery. That's his point here at the end. Here's how he tells it. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I just want to walk through the parallels that he makes. He tells the story of Ishmael and Isaac. And when he does this, I don't believe Paul is trying by allegory to prove that the Judaizing teachers are children of slavery and to prove that Gentile Christians are children of freedom. I believe he believes that's already been proven. He's already taught that. That's already been established. The allegory is intended to demonstrate what happens to children of freedom and what happens to children of slavery. He's not proving that's who they are. He's already proven that. He's already stated that. Now what he's saying is, you guys who want to go back to the law, are you really listening to it? Because here's what, when you look at what the law says about children of slavery and children of freedom, you don't want to be children of slavery. Here's the parallels that he makes. It is talking about Ishmael and Isaac, two sons of Abraham. And by the way, I do have a little asterisk here because some of the parallels are understood. They're not just spelled out. Ishmael's name is not ever used in this text, but we know he's talking about Ishmael. And so any of the terms that I use up here that have an asterisk by them, it's part of an understood parallel. Paul didn't have to spell out both sides of it. In fact, one of them, he doesn't spell out either side of it. He just kind of references it. We'll talk about that here in a moment. It's Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the son of Hagar. Isaac's the son of Sarah. See, there's our, he only says son of the free woman, but we know who that free woman was, right? He doesn't have to say it. We know it. It's the son of Sarah. As the son of Hagar, who was a slave, Ishmael's the son of the slave. Isaac was the son of the free woman. Ishmael is born according to the flesh, but Isaac is born according to the promise, and later in the text it mentions that he was born according to the Spirit. It says that Hagar is Mount Sinai. Understood in that, the contrast, I believe, is Mount Zion for Isaac and Sarah. And then we've got two covenants. This is the place where he doesn't spell out either side of this. He just says the two women are two covenants. Those covenants were actually explained earlier in the letter. What are the covenants? One is the covenant with Israel through Moses. The other is covenant with Abraham's seed through Christ. That's what what's your name again? Andrew. Last week. That's what Andrew told us about last week. Covenant with Abraham's seed through Christ. Covenant with Israel through Moses. Then he talks about the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. Now I want you to hang on to that, because when we get done tonight, we're going to talk about that at the end. But where does all this put Ishmael? Ishmael is the son of a slave. He's just a slave. Isaac, as the son of the free woman, he's free. Now I get it. While Isaac was a child, he didn't get the blessing. He didn't get the inheritance. He was under masters and guardians and tutors and stewards. But when he grew up, he's the one that gets the inheritance. Not Ishmael. Not Ishmael. And an interesting thing that he points out is that the son of the slave persecuted, the son of the free got persecuted. And that's exactly what's happened in Galatia. Even in Acts chapter 13 and 14, before it's all said and done, Paul and Barnabas weren't the only ones that got persecuted. The believers were being persecuted. In the letter to the Galatians, he talks about the suffering they've already gone through. He asked them, did you suffer in vain? Why are you guys wanting to go back to this? These guys are leading you back to the very thing that the people who are persecuting you are doing. Why would you do that? And finally, as we consider these parallels that Paul makes, he says that Ishmael, the son of the slave, was cast out. But Isaac, the son of the free, receives the inheritance. Now, what we need to understand about Ishmael versus Isaac is that according to the flesh, Ishmael should have been the one to inherit. Why? Because according to the flesh, he was the firstborn. If we're just going to go according to the flesh, he's the one that should get the inheritance. But God had given a promise, and Ishmael wasn't the promised son. Isaac is the promised son. And so who gets the inheritance? Isaac. I hope I'm going to draw on something we said in the sermon about a month ago. Y'all all remember that, right? You remember exactly what I said in the introductory lesson about Galatians? I know you do. Do you remember how in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we pointed out that Paul was making a connection between what was going on with these Gentile Christians and what had happened on Mount Sinai? There in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 8, in Exodus 32 and verse 8, as God was talking about the Israelites on Sinai, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. So these Gentile Christians are doing in Galatia exactly what the Jews did on Mount Sinai. They were turning away. How were they turning away? They were going back to what they had been freed from. Remember that? They were going back to what they had been freed. They had been freed from Egypt and all of that false worship that was there so that they could be free to worship God His way. And now they're going back to that by building an idol just like they saw in Egypt. Now here's why this allegory works with Hagar being compared to Sinai. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. The picture that's given to us about Abram going into Hagar is he is going to Egypt. And those of you who remember our class in Genesis remember over and over again this subtle lesson that was written for those wilderness wandering Jews. Don't go back to Egypt. That's what Abraham's doing. He's going to Egypt when he goes to Hagar. Going back. And this is a problem. Just like those Israelites on Sinai, they had just received the covenant and now they're going back. And what happens when you go back? Abraham is trying to help God along. But he's just thinking in terms of the flesh. When all he thinks about is in terms of the flesh and not in terms of the promise, what does it produce? It produces a slave who does not inherit. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." That's the covenant that we want to be a part of. The covenant that he established with Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Christ. Because that's the promise. That's the promised seed. And being born through that seed is where the inheritance is. He doesn't get to be the inheritor. In fact, in Genesis chapter 21, after Isaac is born, in verse 9, Genesis 21 and verse 9, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." And there's some question about the translation of that, but it's pretty obvious that what's going on is he's mocking or he's doing something that's persecuting Isaac. So she said to Abraham in Genesis 21 and verse 10, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Paul actually quotes that. Now he adjusts it just a little bit to fit the point he's making. He says he shall not inherit with the free. But wow, Sarah says, "Cast him out." And then God comes along and says, "Listen to her. Listen to her." Do you understand what Paul is now telling these brothers and sisters? He's saying to them, if you go back to that law, if you go to that law, if you bring that stuff in, you are becoming like Ishmael. You are going back to the flesh. And when you go back to the flesh trying to help God out, instead of just sticking with his promise and his spirit, here's what it makes you. It makes you a slave. And you know what happens to slaves? They get cast out. Do you want to inherit? Be children of God through Jesus Christ and the covenant that God made through the seed of Abraham, through the promised seed of Abraham. Not through the fleshly seed of Abraham, but through the promised seed of Abraham. Be children of freedom. Because children of freedom inherit the blessing. Children of slavery do not. And then understand exactly what Paul is telling them they need to do. These folks who are teaching you this, you need to cast them out. They are going to be cast out. And if you follow what they say, you're going to be cast out. So what you need to do is cast them out now. That's what happens with children of slavery. Cast them out. Or you will be led into slavery with them and you will be cast out. This is the point. And so here I am, 4 years later. I admit it, there was a time when I was kind of enamored with the idea. You know, it might be cool if we as Christians started keeping the Passover. That might be neat. We might learn something from that. It might be cool if we... Look, I get it. Peter did that. Paul did it even. Paul never told Jewish Christians who were being converted to Christianity that they had to stop that. But I tell you what he does tell Gentiles like us. Don't. Don't do it. Don't go back. Don't add it in. Don't bring things from the law into the gospel because it will turn you into a child of slavery. It will not make you more spiritual. It will not make you more godly. Do we study the Old Testament? Absolutely. But that's not our covenant. And we don't bring that into our covenant. Because ours is a covenant of promise and freedom. And that was a covenant of slavery. And those who go back to that covenant will be cast out. Children of freedom. That's what we are. If you'd like, you can put your notes away. Pull out your songbooks. If you want to use a songbook. If you don't, the lyrics will be up on the screen behind me. And while you're doing that, I want to come back to that Jerusalem above. I just want you to listen. You don't have to get your Bibles back out, because we're going to go right into the song here in a moment. But he talks about the difference between the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us about this heavenly Jerusalem. He tells us what it is. In Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When we come to Christ's church, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the new covenant. All that stuff that was on Isaac's side of the ledger. You remember all that? So that's what we've come to. The city of God, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly. That's the church. That's us. I don't know if you noticed, but we kind of skipped over where Paul quoted the law. And he said, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband." He's actually quoting from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. He's quoting from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. But here's what's really powerful. Are you ready for this? He's not just quoting verse 1. He's quoting verse 1 to remind us of the entire prophecy. And I want you to see where this prophecy ends up. This is Isaiah 54, verse 11 and 12. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. But he is not talking about the present Jerusalem. He is talking about the Jerusalem above. And do you know what that is? That is us. That's us. Not us way off in the future. That's us right now. That's who we are. That is who's being blessed. He's saying that this is what I'm doing for you. The city of the living God. Did that sound familiar to you? Did it sound a little bit to you like a couple of chapters at the very end of our Bible? You remember Revelation chapter 21? Verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." See that Jerusalem above? "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of that city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, he is not talking about heaven there. He is talking about the Jerusalem above, which is the church. Hebrews 12 tells us that. Which is the bride. Ephesians tells us that. That is us. We are that right now. I understand it will be more fulfilled in eternity. We'll get it ultimately there. But guys, that's us. We get to be part of that. That's what we're building. Why would we want to abandon that by distorting the gospel? That's what Paul's point is. That's us. That's the city. That's the house of God. Are you amazed that we get to be a part of that? I am. Do you want to be part of that? There's only one way to be part of it. And that's through Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3, he talked about how to inherit that blessing. Everyone who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ. Would you like to put on Christ? Becoming a living stone in the city of the living God. That God is blessing. You can do that tonight. We want to help you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If you would like to be a part of that city tonight, we're going to invite you while we stand and sing. You can come down to the front and we'll help you. Won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?